second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Randy. Our guest today for our Ask the Pastor Hour is Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, the motorcycle riding pastor. You always tell when he's probably coming to visit his folks because you can hear the roar of the pipes all the way up the driveway. Morning, Pastor. Do you have a loud motorcycle?
Yeah, I do. Two. One's a little louder than the other, but it's true that come Sunday morning, if I'm feeling particularly evangelical, I'll take the quieter one. But otherwise, I consider it my duty to ride around our small town and thus get people up for church, you know, because they go over to church usually about 6:30 on a Sunday morning, and everybody wants to be up then. Ordinarily, the
you
only
don't mow the yard at 5:30 in the morning, do you?
No, there are limitations. I'm sure the neighbors would mention that.
Well, good. Today is the National Day of Prayer. Did you know that?
Somebody had mentioned it, but I had entirely forgotten it. But it's, you know, prayer is a good thing. I'm for it, in case anybody wants to know.
Anything special in your life on this National Day of Prayer? Did you have a special personal prayer or personal devotion, anything like that?
No, we didn't. No, we're just going to treat it like any other day of prayer, the other 365. This being a leap year, you have 366, so you can sort of make that. But, yeah, I appreciate, too, that, you know, Christians pray. And I was talking to a couple of other pastors and seminary students about prayer this morning as to whether it's a law thing or a gospel thing. You know, what does prayer do, and can we change God's mind?
Let me answer that for you.
Yeah.
See, I've learned this on 15 years in the Bible study. It's both.
Well, it's true that it's something we do,
don't
but
ask
God
me to explain
answers it.
I can't explain it. I just know the answer is both.
Not both. That's the, you know, professional theologian answer. Well, let me think about it.
Well, I fall short of that, but
I
know if I ask the question, that's the answer you'd give me.
It's often, you know, good to leave yourself room to maneuver, as they say. Not quite a politician, but much in common with politicians, us theologians.
So is it both?
Well, I argue it's more gospel. I really think prayer is a great gospel thing. It's something we do, which kind of makes it look a little bit like law. But God hears it and answers it because he's promised to do so, so that when we come to him in faith in Christ Jesus, whether we come with a prepared prayer or prayer out of a hymn book or our own heart, whether we come to him in church or at home, whether we pray just ourselves or we have everybody else in the whole wide world praying for us, it's the same thing, and God answers for the same reason. It's a wonderful liberation from trying to get this thing right, like prayer with some sort of magic formula or some sort of incantation that we can use to get God to cough up what we want. It's more of an act of faith that submits to God's will and says, Father, you decide, but I know you hear and answer, and for this reason, whatever you decide is good, because we know your heart is Christ Jesus for us.
So the National Day of Prayer, a call on the part of some leaders somewhere to be especially mindful of prayer for America today, on this day, is that a little bit too civic realm for you?
It is close to that. I get a little nervous around that because, like,
why?
Well,
how could you have anything, any kind of a dim view about a National Day of Prayer?
It tends to be pretty generic, and you know, generic. I once tried generic beer, white label, and black letters said beer on it. I poured it out after tasting it, and that's kind of a radical thing for a fellow with a lot of German in his background to do. But by George, it just wasn't palatable. So when we talk about prayer, what God are we going to pray to? Are we going to pray in the name of Jesus? Because there's a lot of gods and lords out there. Paul reminds us a lot of objects that we could pray to, but none of them are true. There's only one truth. All the rest are lies.
Well, if we have a National Day of Prayer, and there's a whole bunch of people who are praying on the National Day of Prayer to a God that doesn't exist or a false God, isn't it still true that the people who are praying in the name of Jesus to the one true God are all praying together on the same day for more or less the same thing, for blessing for our country? That's still a good thing, isn't it?
It would be a good thing, yes, indeed, come together and pray, but I hope that's not just one day a year. Can we do that tomorrow, too?
No, we're too busy tomorrow.
Oh, that's all right. It's Friday. I forgot. TGIF day, yeah. which for preachers means you got one day less to get ready. Sunday's almost here. Hurry up.
Today also is Ascension Day.
Yeah, May 1st. Yeah, it's also May Day, but that's a pagan festival. We'll talk about Ascension if you like, too, because that's good stuff.
Well, we're so busy talking about the National Day of Prayer, we almost forgot about Ascension Day. Do I have my priorities backwards?
Well, one's a little more contemporary than the other, but both are okay things. That is to say, in the course of the church year, we observe 40 days after Easter. Now, that's Easter in the West. Easter in the East just was April the 27th, so we're not going to celebrate Ascension in the Eastern Orthodox churches
like
for a while.
It's like having a DH in one league and a no DH in the other league.
Yeah, it's a little
Shouldn't
weird.
We get together on this and all do the same thing?
Yeah, you would think so, because I think Easter in the West is calculated as the first Sunday that follows the 14th Paschal day after the Paschal new moon or something. I mean, there's quite the calculation involved. But I don't think that the East and West have been together on this for a long time.
Yeah, probably not going to fix it by Sunday.
Probably not.
So we'd be having worship at Faith in Churubusco on Ascension Day?
We did last night, which technically, since the day begins at 6 p.m. in the Jewish reckoning, and you'll see that even in Genesis 1, the day begins at 6 p.m. Yesterday was already May 1. In Jewish reckoning, thus in the ecclesiastical calendar, at 6 p.m. We had church last night at 7:30, which we actually ordinarily do every Wednesday.
That's a problem for me, because I think we're having church worship in my church tonight, so we will have actually missed it. We'll be like a day late.
By using the calculation of the Old Testament, you'll only be a day off. That's not bad. That's pretty close.
So what's... what was your message on Ascension to the folk
of
faith?
Well, that Jesus is really considerate with us lunkheads. You know, he spent 3.5 years with the apostles and the other disciples, and then he spent 40 days, says the text of Acts 1, talking about the kingdom of God, teaching about the kingdom of God. And then when he's ready to ascend into heaven, he's wrapped it up, the seminary course is over, the diplomas are handed out, the calls are issued. The disciples ask the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And they, like, completely miss the point about the kingdom of God. They misunderstand it. They think it's some sort of geographical period of time when Jesus is going to restore the Davidic kingdom, the borders, and the glory of old Israel. And he's so gentle. He says, well, it's not really for you guys to know, either the calendar date or the series of events when all that happens. But listen, let me give you a job. You got plenty to do in the meantime, rather than worrying about when, because I'm going to give you a job to be my witnesses. So that's the one thing, is Jesus is really gentle, even though they still miss the point, and I appreciate that, because I know I do too. I miss a lot of the points, and yet the Lord's real gentle. And the other thing is, you know, who's running the show? Who's the captain of the ship? And that's what Ascension Day is about. Jesus doesn't leave. Like, there's this irony, right?
You Jesus got the end doesn't of Matthew. Leave?
No, he does and he doesn't. But if you go back to that both answer you gave earlier, but the last thing he says in Matthew's gospel as he's ascending, as he's leaving, is, oh, and I am with you always. Bye. No, wait a minute. If you're with us, you're going to stay. And here you're leaving, and you should say something, and I'll see you again, or catch you in the next trip, or hasta lumbago, or something. But what he says is, oh, I am with you. And he says this while he's leaving. So there's this really weird clash of what he says and what he does. It isn't that he's gone somewhere else and he's not around. He's with us today. But that ascension is kind of the visible ascending to the throne thing. It's like he comes back visibly into the presence of the Father, which is represented by the clouds there. The clouds carry kind of a regular feature in the Old Testament. It's where you see the cloud. This is true in the New Testament, too. You have baptism, transfiguration, so forth. The presence of God the Father is sort of highlighted or indicated by the cloud there. He ascends into the sky. The clouds cover him. He's sitting on the throne, running the universe. The question of who's in charge, the answer is Jesus. And that really helps me a lot, because Jesus understands us. He's walked in our shoes. He's had a family to support. You know, he's got to get up in the morning and go to work. He knows what that's like. 6 days a week, 12 hours a day, a manual laborer. He's walked in our shoes. He knows what hunger is. He knows what it means to have to come up with taxes. I mean, he really understands us, and he's the guy in charge. So if things go squirrely from our perspective, and sometimes it seems like they do a lot, that not to worry. Our Lord, who runs things, is in charge. Ultimately, it's going to settle out just fine, even if the trip looks a little quirky, it's okay because the destination is eternal life and Jesus is the driver, so we're doing okay.
You know, there's that story about Jesus on the road to Emmaus.
Mm-hmm.
And he spends some time with some disciples, couple of disciples, and when they finally recognize him, I think the text says that he vanished from their sight, something like that.
Yeah, after he broke bread with them.
Yeah.
He sat down to dinner, and after he started dinner, he's gone.
And, you know, then there was a time, I don't know if Jesus visibly walked through the walls when he showed up in the locked up a room, but he kind of has a way of coming and going,
yeah,
appearing and disappearing after his resurrection. Why didn't he just simply disappear after he said, Lo, I'm with you always? He could have just poofed, disappeared.
He
takes the time to bodily and physically float up into the sky, ascend, and depart in that way. It seems there's some intentionality there.
Yeah.
What is it?
And I think it's necessary for the disciples then and today to realize he's on the throne, he's Lord. The word Lord would mean owner or master or boss or the guy in charge, that he really is in charge of what's going on. And, you know, it's kind of like our Father, which art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer. We think, well, if he's in heaven, that means he's a long ways off and maybe he's got a telescope out, like the popular song of a few years back. He's watching us pause from a distance. Well, you know, maybe not so just so from a distance, but like, how about right here and right now? It's kind of a visual way of saying Jesus runs things. He's assumed the reins. He's taken control. He's ascended to his throne. You might think of a person who is going to be crowned as king. He walks up the stairs from the floor of the palace level to where the throne is, you know, so that everybody can look up and see him, and as he sits down, he's crowned. This has that kind of flavor and feel to it. And it's, you know, kind of encouraging to know that the one who is in control is the same one who has God and man gave his life for us and rose again, that it's just not, he's not here, he's running things, but we understand he's not here in the sort of a limited way that he was during his earthly ministry. He always now fully uses his divine powers. While during his earthly ministry, during his incarnation, his death on the cross, he didn't always fully and completely use his divine powers. Now he does.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord said when he must go away because without him going away that the Holy Spirit wouldn't come.
Right,
Gospel
John.
And can you give a little talk about the Holy Spirit's job and what he's doing, especially in the in intercessory prayer, because the Bible speaks of we don't know what we pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us.
Could right. You? Romans 8:26-27.
Right.
Good
right.
Stuff.
Give me some understanding on the Spirit's job and what he's doing now. Thank
Pastor
you very
Berglund?
Much.
Well, thank you very much, Jim. Yeah. The outline that Jesus draws for us, and this is especially in the Gospel of John in chapters 14 through 16, where he talks to this very point, is that the ingathering of the Gentiles, the gospel that goes throughout the world that cannot be stopped, that brings people to faith, and you and I, and I'm sure Jim and most of our listeners, if not all, are part of the Gentile outreach, the people that are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nations, you and me, are being brought to faith as the gospel goes out of this world. That's not going to start until the Holy Spirit is poured out, the church is born, and the Great Commission begins to be effected. That's Pentecost, and that can't happen until after Jesus has accomplished the plan of salvation, died for us, rose for us, and ascended into heaven to take charge of the world so that he can run things for the purpose of the salvation of people, to wit, mostly us Gentiles, but, I mean, people throughout the world to come to faith in Christ Jesus, regardless of our nationality and ethnicity, that this Gentile outreach phase, the New Testament era, is only possible with Jesus as Lord running the universe, blocking Satan, keeping him from preventing the gospel from going out. Thus, the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost can't happen until he has ascended into heaven and taken the throne, as it were. The job of the Spirit, and we got to be a little careful because the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are not distinguished by job description. I know we talk about the Father creates, the Son redeems, and the Spirit sanctifies, but if we stop there, we're wrong. Because the Son creates, the Spirit redeems, and the Father sanctifies. Likewise, the Spirit creates, the Father redeems, and the Son sanctifies. There's even an old Latin saying that it translates as God is not divided up by external works, but rather by the relationship of the persons within the Trinity. Nevertheless, as we talk especially about the Holy Spirit, we talk about the job of the Spirit as bringing people to faith, leading people in faith, pointing people and hooking them up to Jesus, who in turn brings us to the Father, and we who come to Jesus are drawn by the Father. So it's kind of a very much a mystery, the three-in-one kind of thing at work, which is really fascinating. The whole intercessory business is really excellent because, and it just ties into the National Day of Prayer thing, we're lousy prayers. Yeah, there's an old poem that kind of reflects where most of us are with our prayer life. It goes, Lord, bless me, my wife, our son John, his wife, us four, no more. And it's just that we tend to pray for the people in our little world. And I'm the same way. I do the same thing. I pray for family and congregation. I pray for our contacts. And I pray for families of origin and the church and the world and all that. But I tend to be kind of focused on the people that I know. Thus, we don't really know who to pray for because we're just praying for too small a group. We don't really know what to pray. Paul in Romans 8, 26 and 7 reminds us, though, that we have a prayer partner who communicates with the Father on a level that words cannot express, and then reminds us that the Father nevertheless understands what the Spirit says because they're of the same mind. So God can communicate within the Trinity without words, and I appreciate that because words are incredibly wonderful things, but they're really inadequate to convey the big stuff. You know, you can talk about cat food with words, but can you talk about true love? Kind of, not so well. So it's good to have the Spirit interceding for us on this deep of a level within sort of the mind of God, and to know that whenever we pray, we're not alone. Besides the fact, Jesus intercedes for us too. So we've got two great prayer partners, our Savior, and thinking of 1 John 1 and 2, and of course the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And with that kind of prayer partnership going on, you know, this is good, this is powerful, this is real stuff, but it's more about submitting to God's will, this prayer thing, than it is getting God to do what we want. It's us coming on board with God's agenda, not God signing on to some sort of blank check where we get to fill in the amount. You know, Lord, you know, make me a rich man because I want to be rich. And the Lord, in his mercy, will withhold that from most of us for good reason.
You know, the Holy Spirit comes 10 days later on Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 2, the man Peter is quite a different guy, it seems to me. Jesus gives the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. By Acts chapter 2, Peter is a firebrand, if you will. I kind of think Peter would be in favor of a national day of prayer. Would I be wrong?
Yeah, how about national 365 days of prayer? Well, anyway, yes,
you know,
he is.
You got to get off this 365 days, Pastor. Most of us are flawed. I mean, you know, if you can get one out of us, you're doing well, let alone 365. I know what the ideal is, but let's be realistic.
Pray without ceasing. Don't ever quit. Pray when you get up. Pray when you go to bed. Pray in between. Pray for each other. Pray all the time. Prayer is good stuff. Why? You know, God's Word, that's his part of the conversation. Prayer, that's kind of our part. Plus the fact, I've noticed too, that stuff we pray for, yes, God answers and God listens to, but we tend to be a little more involved. If we're lifting it up before God on a regular basis, you know, we tend to have a little more energy and focus here on this stuff too. And I think as far as, you know, National Day of Prayer too, we want to, if we're going to come to pray together, remember that we want to ask God's will be done. Let God decide. We might have a lot of prayers about this particular candidate or that, or about this political goal or that, or about this national goal or that, but it's important that God make the decision what's the best course to take. And I know one of the things that you see in the Old Testament a lot, the prophets encouraged people to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and I'm sure prayer was a regular part of that. but repentance. If what we're praying for nationally is repentance, that we should repent of our wickedness and return to the living God, that's a great thing. Do I suspect that that's what we're generally praying for? I don't know. I think our prayer is very as much as our interests and our personalities, but that whole business of praying for a wave of repentance and a gift of the Holy Spirit across our nation, that has a lot of appeal to me anyway.
So Jesus says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, teach, baptize.
Baptize, teach.
It's
one of those little things. You don't want to make too much out of it, but it's almost like he thinks of us baptizing these babies and then teaching them as they grow up. Just a thought. Okay. It's just the order he gives them, you know.
A subject maybe for another program. And then comes the ascension, and he tells his disciples, wait until, you know, you've been imbued with power on high. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter kicks into gear and begins doing the work of the Great Commission and doing it fervently. So my question for you is here, and we're nudging up against the break here, so we might have to interrupt you. My question is, here on this National Day of Prayer, would that kind of fervor be well-placed on the National Day of Prayer? And two other questions here, and they all fit together. There is a story out of Mount Vernon, Ohio, a public school there, where a teacher, John Freshwater, that's his name, he had a Bible on his desk, and he was reprimanded for that. And so now there is an organization that is calling students, teachers all across America, bring your Bibles to class. Bring them by the millions. And then there's another activity going on, which we'll conclude today, began last Sunday. It's the 19th annual U.S. Capitol Bible Reading Marathon. Began on Sunday, April 27th at 7 o'clock in the evening. And for 90 continuous hours, they have been reading, beginning at Genesis 1:1, every word of the Bible, read aloud, without comment, scheduled to culminate here in about an hour and a half. During these 5 days, hundreds of Bible believers will be gathered on the west front of the U.S. Capitol to read a portion of the Bible, to listen and pray. So do you think that the Apostle Peter of Acts chapter 2 would say, that's what I'm talking about, National Day of Prayer, Bible Reading Marathon, bring your Bibles to public school by the millions? Does it fit?
No, it's a good idea to bring your Bible everywhere, for what it's worth. I try to carry one with me all the time, but then again, I'm a preacher, I'm supposed to.
But you got to understand, Pastor, I mean, I know you're right, and I don't disagree with you, but the truth is that Bibles are being brought to fewer places, maybe, than ever before, and there are more places than ever before where the Bible is not welcome. And so it's sure we want everybody to bring their Bible with them all the time, but we got to do this in increments here, Pastor.
Yeah, I could understand why there's some reluctance to let teachers bring books of religious nature, too, and perhaps we'll talk about it more after the break.
Let's do that. You're listening to the Bible Study. Ask the Pastor. Dr. Lane Berglund is with us, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. We'll continue on the other side of the break.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, encouragement for disorganized moms. Understanding the differences between compliant and strong-willed children and music for kids that won't drive parents crazy. That's all coming up on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
How much water can a tree pump in a day? The answer, next, on today's Creation Moments.
And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
When you look at a tall tree with good green leaves on the topmost branches, and it hasn't rained in a week, did you ever wonder how those leaves get their water in order to stay green? On a nice warm summer day, a large tree may pump over 1,000 gallons, yes, that's 4 tons, of water from the ground up to its leaves. The water is collected by the roots, a drop at a time. But the real work of pumping tons of water 30, 60 or 100 feet into the air comes from the top of the tree. As water is pulled towards the treetop, it passes through vessels which have negative pressure in them, pulling the water up. Negative pressure in these vessels, high in a tree, has been measured as low as negative 20 atmospheres. This is a very low pressure, and it's created as water evaporates from the leaves of the tree, creating a vacant space in the vessel that must be filled with more water from below. The pump in every tree can pull water up for more than 32 feet, which is the limit for man-made pumps. The engineering excellence and power of the silent pump that delivers water within the tree is a witness to our Creator God and against chance evolution.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book, Letting God Create Your Day, when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Here's an opportunity to tour the Holy Land with one of our frequent guests on AME 50 KFUO, Pastor Nabil Noor, a native of Nazareth, Israel, leading a fall tour to the Holy Land. This is more than shrine hopping, Pastor says. It's more of a biblical journey in the steps of the Savior Jesus Christ. Pastor Noor will share with you the rich heritage and culture of the Middle East. Allow your senses to smell and taste and hear and feel the land, its people, and the food. Visit afootwasher.org for more information.
Flight City, St. Louis Takes to the Air is a thrilling and comprehensive exploration of the history of flight in St. Louis. Historical photographs, personal stories, gallery activities, and treasures from the Missouri Historical Society's collection chronicle our region's relationship with aviation. From the earliest routes through the 20th century zenith, featuring more than 400 treasures, Flight City evokes the past while challenging you to imagine the future. And it's at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park.
Well, I've noticed that you tend to get in trouble when you start mixing things together. It's like violating the separation of church and state. Everybody gets all nervous when you do that. And I notice pastors, when you start kind of overlapping law and gospel, they get nervous when you do that. And maybe that's what I'm attempting to do here. Maybe I am attempting to mix two things together that should not be mixed. I'm looking at Ascension Day and the National Day of Prayer, which both happen to fall on the same day this year. It just worked out that way. And I'm thinking that the fervor that Jesus was calling for in his Great Commission and was demonstrated by the Apostle Peter after the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost is the kind of fervor that ought to produce a kind of a welcoming approach to the National Day of Prayer and the Bible Reading Marathon and bringing your Bibles to school. And I just can't quite get Pastor Berglund to sign up for this. I don't know what the problem is.
Well, yeah, I'm a notoriously not religious pastor.
You know, really?
Yeah, I kind of wonder sometimes how I ended up in church work because, you know, of all the people I would think God would pick, I think he would pick people that are really religious sorts. And
well, then you would seem to be an excellent candidate for my civic events.
Yeah, ordinarily I prefer to think of the state as a neutral zone, you know, that if the teacher who brought the Bible to school, let's say instead of the Bible, he brought the Quran, or he brought the Upanishads, or he brought the Veda, or he brought the Key to Science, Health, and the Scriptures, you know, books from other religious traditions. Would Christians have gotten all excited about that, or would we have said, you're certainly welcome to your own faith and to practice your own faith any way you fit, but I'd appreciate it that you didn't bring it with the intent of sharing with the students at school. Hopefully that's sort of a neutral zone. And of course, having said that, there is no such thing as a neutral zone, you know, because there, as Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. So it's not like you can have a place where Jesus is loved and a place where Jesus is cursed, and in between there's sort of the neutral zone doesn't happen. That's a figment of our imagination. So in one sense or another, we're always either in a place that's supportive of our faith or erosive of our faith, and schools can easily become that under the guise of being neutral. So I would think, too, that a student who wants to bring a Bible to school and even organized other Christians to bring theirs, that's a good witness. You know, let the Scripture stand. When I go to the coffee house on Thursday mornings, I bring my Scripture and I lay it on the table, and it's surprising how many of the Christians will be drawn into conversation as a result of that. It's really a neat way to sort of, cross denominational lines in one sense, but also to interact in a society where our faith doesn't sometimes get very much good press.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Everett. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, you were talking about the prayer of the Holy Spirit, and I guess as near as we can be verbally, it would be just like any other way that the means of grace would come through the gospel. And I would say, it, you know, not just to tag Jesus' name on the end of a prayer, but to pray, you know, Lord, pray his promises. You bore my sin in your own body on a tree. You washed me from my fears with your own blood. You washed me from my pride with your own blood. You know, praying the things that he has promised to us, the wonderful things that we benefit because he died on the cross for us. I mean, this is where prayer becomes a means of grace, where, you know, this is a powerful prayer. It's not just a prayer that this is what I need, this is what I need from you. I would never walk along with my husband and give him a list of what I need from him. Sometimes I'm just walking with him, and sometimes we're just together, communion. And the thing that brings us into communion with God is the blood of Jesus Christ. And I would say that's first and foremost if we are praying in the Spirit.
Dr. Berglund?
Well said. Couldn't have said it better. I think, you know, what
Linda
Paul,
always says things better than I do. I'm so jealous.
A very gifted sister in Christ, and a really neat point to make. I know over the years the kinds of things that I've seen change in my own prayer life have been in that direction, that there's sort of a gravitational pull in the Word of God to pray for the things that God wants us to pray for, to pray anchored, not, like you say, with just the name of Jesus stuck under the end of a generic prayer, but to pray really in the shadow of the cross, to pray for the Holy Spirit, to pray for the things he wants us to be asking for. And, boy, that's an incredibly better experience. It's not that God doesn't do the Santa Claus thing sometimes. You know, you come to Santa, he says, well, Christmas, what do you want underneath Christmas tree, and give him a list of stuff. I'll talk to him about that stuff, too, but it's always more like just a conversation, and the Lord knows we need these things before we ask, therefore let's not get stressed out about them. But the really important stuff, the stuff that really matters, the stuff Linda talked about, you know, that's the stuff that can be at the heart of what we're all about in our prayers and in our lives, and that's the relational dynamic in which prayer takes place with God through faith in Christ. We have this right of access, Paul would say in Romans 5:1, this doorway that's always open to the Father's heart through Christ our Savior, and it's in that wonderful, loving relationship that we then talk to him about anything that's on our heart, but most especially the big stuff, the stuff that he wants us to talk about.
Can I ask you kind of a silly question here?
Oh, I hope so. Maybe it'll be a simple one. I could even answer it.
Put on my kindergarten hat here. On Ascension Day, Jesus is standing talking to his disciples, and then Acts 1 tells us that he was lifted up, and he went up into the sky. Where did he go?
You mean upwards, into the sky?
Yeah, I mean, you know, did he go to the moon? Did he, I know one I know one fairly famous television radio preacher that says that God has his own planet. Did he go? Did he fly to his own planet?
No, or? I think that's probably why when Luke gives us the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, he doesn't mention heaven. I don't know if you've taken a look at that, but there's some differences in modern translations. There are better manuscripts at the base of modern translations, but he starts out to teach us our Father and drops the in heaven part, and then one of the other two petitions that he drops is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven kind of thing. And I have a feeling the reason Luke dropped that, since he's writing to Gentiles like us, is he knew we would mess that part up. He knew that we would say, well,
how
you know.
How did he know that?
You know, I think the Holy Spirit had a role in it, just as a guess. Luke tends to take out of his gospel all the things that would confuse, baffle, and mess us up. He makes it a very smooth ride for us. You know, you compare Luke to Mark and you say, wow, Mark really likes speed bumps. Mark likes curve balls. Mark likes to catch the corner of the box, as it were. Well, Luke likes to pitch them slow and easy right down the turnpike right in the middle. But we would say, oh, heaven, that means he's out there somewhere. No, he's above us, looking over us everywhere. There's no place on earth that you're not under the sky. And if Jesus is up there, he can see us everywhere. He rules everywhere. The point about him going up, that he's not localized here, let's just say right here in St. Louis or right here in Cherubusco, Indiana, but he's over all of us. So whether you're in St. Louis or in Cherubusco, he's got you covered. He's got his eye on you, and you're also where he rules. I'm where he rules, and so is everybody on earth. So it's not that he escaped the gravitational pull of earth and migrated to another planet. I shouldn't chuckle, you know, because, you know, I'm sure I've come up some. At one point, I thought that bills became laws I was taught in my civic class because everybody voted on their intrinsic worth instead of being part and parcel of other kinds of interactions in politics. So, you know, I myself have had the occasional quirky thought. But that's, not really the point of his ascension to heaven that he left, because he says, I am with you, present tense, always, even as he is ascending to his throne to watch over us no matter where we are on earth. So that whole business about being in heaven has in mind that he is above us and looking over us and taking care of us wherever we are on the earth. He's not localized. It's not that he left.
So when you are sitting there with your five-year-old child on your lap or your grandchild and you're talking about going to heaven, and your child looks at you and says, where is heaven? Because they know what it means to go somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
You leave here and you go there, and then you arrive there. When they say, where is heaven, how do you answer that question?
I say it's where Jesus hangs out. You know, it's a nice place where God is always available, and other Christians are sort of enjoying their time waiting for the judgment day. And
well, that's a good answer, but it dodges the question.
Is sure, it, yeah.
Is,
well, you know,
heaven,
and we tend
to
have
north?
A...
Is it south? Is it straight up? Is it, here present with me now? It's just a different dimension. We could ask Stephen Hawking that question, I guess.
I'm afraid even at my best day, I'm not going to be able to follow his answer. I'm just thinking. But no, I think when we use the word heaven, and Paul refers to the place of bliss as the third heaven. The first heaven, of course, is a day sky. The second heaven is a night sky. That's why in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. There's two. It's a dual form, Shemayim, two dual form, an earth sky, day sky, night sky kind of thing, and the earth. That if we want to talk about another place that's different, we talk about heaven, the spiritual side of things. If I may, I think that the Bible operates with kind of a visible versus invisible world dichotomy, that both sort of coexist. You mentioned different planes of existence. I have no clue how that might work into it, but that there is an invisible world, and it does interface with the visible world. There's an interconnectivity there, and that, Jesus is Lord over both, so we don't have to really worry much about the invisible world of angels and demons. Yep, it's there, you know, big deal. You know what? Jesus died and rose for people. Have I told you about him? That's kind of the direction that he would have us take. Jesus has got this all in hand. No need to get stressed about it. We have a tremendous calling to carry his name into the world, and that's a good thing to have as our focus. And the National Day of Prayer can be a part of all this. I'm always a little nervous when there's something like that that goes on, because it seems to me that it tends to deteriorate or degenerate into just sort of a a do your thing once a year, and then it's all done, wrapped up, and we can forget about it. Now it's covered. Kind of like the idea that sometimes, well, if you just go to church once a week or maybe once a month, you can live the rest of your life kind of like you like to, and it's not really the drill at all.
So are you expecting, based on Acts chapter 1, if Jesus were to return today, and that's possible, isn't it?
You know, I rather think it's unlikely. I don't think the man of lawlessness has been revealed yet, that 2 Thessalonians 2 stuff.
That's what I was going to say. They haven't built the temple yet.
You know, I don't think the temple has much of a role to do with it, but that's another story, at least not the temple that everybody thinks.
So Jesus can't come back today? Is that what you're saying?
I think it's unlikely. You know, he might. That's one of the perks about being God. You just do whatever you want to do.
So if he were to come back today, would you expect to look up and see a man floating down out of the clouds and coming down to earth? Is that?
I kind of think it's something a little bigger, you know, that, you know, sort of flashes of lightning across the sky, peals of thunder, the sky splitting open.
As the glorious lightning flashes from the east to the west,
yeah.
You expect that to be literally true?
Yeah, I'm kind of, you know, it's a vivid picture. It works for me. If it's not quite that way, well, excuse me, but that really is vivid and it works for me.
Those of us who fret over some of these less significant things, maybe even not too terribly important, but, you know, we wring our hands over it, so then we turn our eyes to you looking for help. Since the angels said to the disciples that as you see Jesus depart, so you will see him return in like manner, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
We have that scripture, so we sort of expect him to return pretty much the way he left. But then there are other places that say that when he returns, every eye will see him. Well, how's that possible with half of a day sky and half of a night sky and not everybody in the same location and lightning from the east to the west? And I'm kind of confused here.
Yeah, me too.
Oh, well,
got no idea.
That's not a very good answer.
No, well, you know, it's about as honest as I'm going to come up with. And it's unusual for a preacher to be honest. I mean, in any event, yeah, I don't know about the geography of that, you know, that every eye will be opened, whether it would be a slight time phase or whether people be drawn together somehow. The picture that you get in that 1 Thessalonians passage, which is kind of an interesting one, is the last day is going to be maybe a little bit like when Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly. The whole city was all excited, and people streamed out of the city to meet him halfway. He was already being followed by an entourage, and everybody kind of fell in behind him, his supporters primarily. Last day looks to be something like that, that as Jesus comes, the trumpet sound is called, the voice of the angel cries out, and the blessed dead, those that have died in faith, are following Christ as he comes to earth. You and I, who are alive at the time, will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to join him halfway down, like those people came out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus as he's returning, and then participate in the judgment, be judged, and also participate in the judgment. You got kind of a three-stage resurrection. Jesus, the first stage, then Christians on the last day, and then the rest of the world also on the last day. It will be, I'm thinking, really obvious and super splendiferous. But the exact geography of it, I couldn't tell you about.
So is the Ascension, today is the observance of the Ascension, do you think that's, I mean, since it's been 2,000 years ago, do you think that it's more about his first departure or his second coming?
Yes.
There it is.
Yeah,
yes.
You get that dualism going to have. Yeah, I don't think you can separate the two. The only thing that keeps Jesus from returning right now is that the number of people saved is not big enough, as it were, to sort of reference 2 Peter. The people in 2 Peter, probably like 62 AD, give or take, were bent because Jesus hadn't come back, and it had been like almost 30 years. So where was he? He said he was going to come back. It's been 30 years. He's not here yet. And Peter says, don't get yourselves in a sweat. Time to God is not the big deal it is to us. You know, his time periods tend to be quite a bit longer. 1,000 years to him, you know, us a day, it's not that big of a deal. But the Lord has delayed his return for the sake of evangelism, for the sake of witness, for the sake of Gentile ingathering. The window of opportunity that he has set between the outpouring of the Spirit and the withdrawing of the Spirit towards the end of time, that period of New Testament witness has not yet run its course, and the Lord will let nothing get in the way of reaching out with the gospel as the Holy Spirit brings people to faith. So, yes, sooner or later the window of opportunity will close. The Spirit will be withdrawn, the church will be destroyed, we're going to really trash hard lives like that. But don't let that worry you, because in the end, Jesus returns, the gospel is vindicated, and paradise then becomes sort of a here and now reality on earth even. So,
Let's rate church holidays, okay? So we're going to take a scale of 1 to 10, and I've got Christmas right up there at a 10, and I've got Easter right up there at a 10. Where do we rate Ascension on that scale, Ascension Day?
It's probably around 2.25.
I'm just thinking. I got the National Day of Prayer at about an 8. I got Ascension at maybe a 3.
Yeah, the Ascension's a great day, and I wish we'd give a little more attention to it, but it does kind of come and go without much note, except today, since it's the National Day of Prayer. And I don't mean to be sort of a Scrooge on this and do the bah humbug routine on the National Day of Prayer. I just, you know, even when I ride, I tend to ride by myself instead of groups, and I guess that loner part of me sort of jumps up and says, you know, don't draft me, let me volunteer. It's no doubt a wonderful idea to get Christians together to pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon our land and for God's grace to be upon our leaders and our soldiers, and I think it's a wonderful thing to do, and we do it every Sunday in our church, and I trust many Christians do too. It's just that there's part of me that's kind of the old hermit style that says, don't want to jump on that ship just because everybody else is on that ship. But
so if you'd have been in the movie Castaway, you would have just stayed there. You'd have been perfectly happy.
Yeah, that volleyball and I might have had a long-term friendship.
Well, you know, most pastors that I talk to, they're not very happy with me or those of us who don't think too much about Ascension or don't have high regard for Ascension Day as a festival in the church. They seem to want to encourage me to increase my respect for Ascension Day.
It's a neat holiday, but it just doesn't get most of us excited. I appreciate the chance that we got a Wednesday night service so I can preach on that, because ordinarily it wouldn't pop up on Sundays. And that lets me turn my Sunday sermons to something else. So it doubles the kind of number of things I can. We have this Wednesday service year-round, and we do a different service, different sermon and everything than we do on Sundays. And I like it a lot because there's really a lot of stuff in the Bible, and most of it we never get around to talking about because it doesn't show up in the common lectionary. And as much as I appreciate the structure of the church here and the use of a common lectionary, there's lots more to this Bible than just that. There's lots more to our faith life than just this. So if you're not particularly overwhelmingly excited about Ascension Day, so don't let it bother you. Give thanks to God that Jesus is in charge, and let's share the word that he died and rose for everybody. That's kind of the whole point of this time frame anyway.
You know, you said something before that triggered a thought that I wanted to return to, and that was this 40-day period from the resurrection to the ascension, where the Bible suggests, doesn't give us much, but suggests that class was in session.
Yeah.
Kind of a seminary experience, I think you referred to it. Do you think that Jesus used those 40 days, sort of the way he did with the brothers on the road to Emmaus? It says about that encounter that he opened the scriptures to them, beginning with, you know, the law and the prophets, and pretty much took them right through the whole seminary course.
Mm-hmm.
There. Do you think those were 40 intensive days of teaching, every day, teaching, teaching, teaching?
Couldn't answer the everyday part, but I'm really pretty sure it was that, about the intensive time. Yeah, the kingdom of God is the dynamic rule of God by grace through faith in Christ. It's the work of the Spirit in the world, and it ties in nicely with what he did not only on the road to Emmaus, but then with the disciples and the apostles that evening, where he unpacked Scripture for them. He gave them a lesson in how to read the Hebrew Scriptures, and he brought them back to the Word. I'm so impressed by how highly Jesus regards the written Word of God. In his temptation, you know, he uses the Word of God, even though he is God, when he's confronted by Satan, or when he is confronting Satan. And time and again, he always talks about the scripture can't be broken, and this is what the law says. And I'm sure that's what he did in those 40 days. He took his followers to the Word and opened their minds to read the Word of God with a special appreciation for what it means to be ruled by God through faith in Christ, thus the kingdom of God. And very focused seminar, as it were, of 40 days.
When Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and preaches a pretty fine long gospel sermon there.
Yeah, amazing stuff.
Do you think that it was that his skill and his expertise there is mostly a product of that 40-day seminary crash course or mostly the falling of the Holy Spirit?
I'll go with the latter if I can, door number two here. I think it's mostly the Holy Spirit, but it is truly a foundation laid by Christ during not only those 40 days, but the previous 3 years plus. I don't know that we can overestimate the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and throughout this New Testament era, the binding of Satan so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer, that Revelation 20, verse 3 passage, the promotion of the gospel and expansion of the church no matter what comes that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and to some extent 25, you know, that the power of the Spirit working in word and sacrament, the power of the Spirit in our lives is just absolutely exciting and tremendous. And I have to say, too, I'm sort of speaking autobiographically, when I stand up and share the Word of God with the people of God, as I've been privileged to do for a lot of decades now, it's a wonderful adventure. And never quite sure what's going to happen or where I'm going to end up. And maybe in the second service we're going to preach on a different text than in the first service. On Sunday we have 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. And depending on the crowd and the direction it seems to need to take, who knows what's going to happen. And so I want to say the latter. Yeah, door number two, Holy Spirit. Not that that happens without the former, without the foundation of the Word of God, but the Word of God combined with the Spirit of God, and you have got a dynamite combo.
Pastor Berglund, have a happy and blessed Ascension Day.
As well yourself, a great day of prayer.
And if you get an opportunity, say a prayer for our country, will you?
That I do regularly, and I think it's a most blessed calling for us Christians to do for our country. God bless you, and to our listeners also, a very great day.
Thank you so much. Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow we finish Romans chapter 9. Dr. Martin Nolan, Concordia Historical Institute, will be our guest in the 10 o'clock hour. And, of course, we hope that you'll join us for Ask the Pastor at 11. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.